Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
His goodness, his merit, his righteousness, the sinner's only plea. Oh, foolish pride, be crucified. The work is finished. All my boast is in Jesus. And I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Now fully forgiven, my life is filled with graces undeserved. For mercy that flowed down that sacred hill, let praises now return. Rise up, my soul, and bless the Lord.
Give praise to the Lord this morning. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Thank you very much. I invite Kathy and Whitney to come on up as they lead our ministry moment this morning, speaking on our Woven in Grace women's ministry. And they have some fun things coming up. If she can get that microphone working. Come on, ladies, please share.
Good morning. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
My name's Kathy Noblet, and I'm here with my friend Whitney Phelps because we want to share with you something that's near and dear to our hearts, the ministry here at First Baptist Church for Women called Woven in Grace. Before we can really do that, I want to take you back a couple of years to the summer of 2022 when a few women with hearts really for the other women of the church decided to meet together, and we began to meet to pray. Because there's nowhere to start in any ministry unless it is what the Lord has for us. So we do feel like we began this ministry looking to what God would want it to be. So as we met to pray, we also were really looking through God's Word to see what is God's purpose for women in the church. And it seemed that we never really found a time that we saw a woman that she wasn't being supported or encouraged or admonished by another woman. You can look all the way back to Ruth and Naomi, or even Mary and Elizabeth. And as you look at the Titus woman, you see a lot of purpose for different women of different ages. So as we were praying and as we were seeing what would be the best way to present an organized women's ministry to the church, we began this with that foundation. And so that's where Woven in Grace came from, because we as women of the church really are all woven together. As I look around, I see some of you that are right in the middle of the child-rearing years, and you're very busy. You don't really need a club to go to, but you may have something very important to encourage that new mother that has her first child, and you can help her in that way. You may have those encouraging words that she needs to listen to or think about in the middle of the night when she's not sleeping. Or possibly you're a single woman, and you may have a lot to encourage that widow in our church. Maybe you're going through a divorce, and you really need some encouragement. Or you're a young mother, or maybe you're someone like me who is an empty nester, and you know that there are new graduates, high school graduates or college graduates, that maybe haven't quite found their place to fit in yet in the women's ministry. And so hopefully we can love on you and help you to know what is your spot, how you are important in God's work throughout the church. And so that's what we want to do as an organization that you are a part of. You're a very important part of. But we would be nothing without God's guidance. And that's why our theme verse that we chose from 2 Peter tells us that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord now and forever. And so today, we're excited. This brings us to 2024, and we have our first event coming up. And so Whitney is going to tell you about that.
We would love for you to join us on February 24th at 9 in the morning as we meet together and encourage one another. Jane Pillar is going to share about God's grace and how she has seen the evidence of it in her own life. And of course, there will be food. So come hungry for pancakes with all the toppings and maybe even a few you haven't thought of. But we look forward to seeing you there.
Amen. Church, would you join me in prayer as we pray for this ministry and so many things that are going on and under the realm of discipleship at our church? Would you pray? Oh, great God, glorify yourself in all the earth. We ask that you be glorified in your creation, be glorified in this church, be glorified in our worship as we meet in corporately, but also as we meet with you privately. And though we are small, you are grand. Help us to never doubt how wonderful and awesome your love is. And Father, we come now specifically to ask for your blessing on this ministry of Woven in Grace, the work that they're doing behind the scenes, the prayer that has already been poured out going back years to think about what you are doing in the midst of the lives of all these women as they come together to unite, but to unite through the blood of Christ. And that is why they unite to be together, to work in discipling and sharpening one another for your glory and your glory alone. And so, Father, we ask for a special blessing as they organize. Extend your grace and your mercy as they plan out these events, but not just for the sake of having events, for the sake of growth and a relationship with you. And Father, protect them. Protect them from the evil one and protect them from their own flesh, we pray, that your grace would abound. And now, Father, as we come to this time in our service too, where we give back to what you have so graciously given to us, Lord, we ask your blessing on these offerings, these tithes, as we honor you through the work of the ministry being done for your kingdom's sake and for your glory alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, ladies. Church. While you're seated, would you sing? Your grace that leads this sinner home from death to life forever and sings the song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. Your grace that reaches far and wide to every tribe and nation has called my heart to enter in the joy of your salvation. My grace, I am redeemed. By grace, I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord. I invite you to stand as we continue to lift our voices together. Your grace, I cannot explain. Your grace that I cannot explain, not by my earthly wisdom. The Prince of Life without a stain was traded for this sinner. My grace I am redeemed. By grace I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord. Let praise rise up and overflow. My soul resound forever. For grace will see me welcomed home to beside my Savior. By grace I am redeemed. By grace I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord. We sing by grace. By grace I am redeemed. By grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord. Can we sing that chorus again? By
grace I am redeemed. By grace I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord.
Amen and amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. We have had a beautiful week that the Lord gave us weather-wise. And I hope that you have found an opportunity to rejoice in it. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter. For those who may not have a copy of the scripture with you, there's a Bible in front of you, one of our pew Bibles. You can take that out, and you can turn to page number 945 as we continue our study through the book of Romans. Now, before we get into the passage itself, I want to explain something of the method of how I preach writ large. Why is it that I preach through books of the Bible? Just kind of basically go from verse 1 and go all the way to the end of the book, like we are doing through the book of Romans. And just briefly, I want to let you know that part of the reason why I do that is that I do not want you to be afraid of any part of your Bible. I do not want you to feel like there's any part of the scripture that you are not equipped to read and understand and be profited by. I've seen this dynamic where skeptics will take those who have not been acquainted with certain parts of the scripture, especially those that are the more difficult passages, and they like to present those to the person and say, hey, did you know this was in your Bible? They love to shove hard passages, especially in front of young Christians, and shock them with that. And brothers and sisters, this is why I'm wanting you to understand why we do things the way we do here. Is so that you, when you, if you are a young person and you are growing up in this church, when you walk out of these doors, go to college, or you may move somewhere, that you are ready to read every bit of the scripture for profit. And so that is why we here try to handle the hard stuff. We go through every passage of scripture, even those like Romans chapter 9, which many people often try to avoid. Now, with that having been said, I want to remind you that these chapters 9 through 11, are answering a question. And that question is, how can Christians be sure that God is guaranteeing our destiny? All of those wonderful promises that we love to claim and hold on to and memorize, those are ultimate promises that claim ultimate certainty for my life and my destiny. But as we saw last week, they're built upon sometimes a foundation that might not be something that we concentrate on or like to look at all that much. And what we saw last week was that the foundation underneath all of the wonderful promises that we claim and cling to is the purpose of God, the choosing purpose of God. Romans 8:28, which we've kept coming back to because that's such a popular and comforting verse. All things work together for good. All things without exception, they work together for good. And then zero in on this. What does Paul say? They work together to good for those who are called according to God's purpose. And what was that purpose that God is calling us to? Well, we saw last week, Romans 9, verse 11 says, it is according to God's choice. The purpose to which and through which and for which we have been called, that is the foundation underneath every other promise we cling to, is the choosing love of God. In other words, to make a loving, gracious choice to save some, which we saw last week, that God has made a gracious, loving choice to save some. That is not based upon our heredity, right? It's not based upon where we came from, what we look like, what our genome is like. And it is also not based upon the morality that we have, the moral attainment that we reach. It's not that he looks down and goes, oh, well, that's a wonderful, exceptional, godly, good person. I have to save them. No, his loving choice is not based upon our heredity or our morality. And so our certainty rests upon receiving the same saving call. And this is really Paul's point. He's like, listen, the same saving call that God has been making from the Garden of Eden all the way until the book of Revelation, that has always secured the future of God's people. It has always been the thing, the saving, powerful, transforming, life-altering call of God has always been the thing that has been the foundation of our promises and our certainty. But this question naturally provokes, or this assertion naturally provokes this question. And so when you look at chapter 9, just we'll read verse 14, because this is the question that Paul has entertained many times, and you may have in fact been presented with this question, I know I have, when he says, what shall we say then in response to all that I've been sent to you, right there, while we looked at the last couple of weeks, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And of course he responds, by no means. J.B. Phillips, in paraphrasing this passage, I want to read you how he translates it. He says, do we conclude, in light of all these things, that God is monstrously unfair? And many people will say, yeah, absolutely, this is monstrously unfair. There is injustice with God. Now, I want to give you two permissions this morning, church, okay? Two permissions as we work through this passage this morning. In fact, this is a permission you can have any Sunday, but this might be a particular relevance today. The first is that you can feel heavy this morning. It is okay to feel heavy, and it is even okay to feel, dare I say it, terrified. First Baptist Church, I want you to understand something. Saints of God, followers of Jesus Christ, a willingness to feel hard emotions clarifies what we are after when we enter the presence of God. If you say, listen, I'm going to go into the presence of God, but I must feel light and uplifted and alleviated and diverted, then you are not willing to enter the presence of Almighty God. The willingness to feel things that might be pinching or uncomfortable or heavy means that you are willing to enter the presence of God. Let me ask you this, just to think about this. Can your God terrify you? Does your God have the permission, if you will, in your heart to terrify you? And the reason I ask you that is that if not, then it is not the God of Scripture. He is not the God of the Bible, because Hebrews 10 tells us this: it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not the conceptual God, not the one you would like, not the one that you made up, the living, true, and triumphant God. To enter into His presence is not always comforting. I want you to understand this. Sometimes it is terrifying. Make-believe gods never terrify you because there's no breath in them. So, church, I want you to understand this. If you feel heavy this morning, that is okay. And it doesn't mean you're not in God's presence. It may mean, in fact, I would contend this, it means you are in the presence of the Almighty. Okay? That's a permission I want to give you. The second permission is you can ask honest questions. All right, I will try to answer some questions this morning, but I will provoke probably as many questions as I answer this morning. In fact, verse 14 it's a rhetorical question, but it is basically a question. And if you really look at what's underneath it, it's kind of wrestling with this. Is God, when he says, is there injustice on God's part? Let that sink in. Is God being unjust? In other words, what he is asking there, is God really evil? Is God really a malevolent force in the world? Now, what Paul is talking about here is wrestling to understand something. And I want you to understand this, not merely for those of us who are inside the church. We are committed to answering honest questions here. Any question that you might bring. And if you're someone who's like, man, I'm wrestling through these things, that is okay. Please do not think that there's a question you cannot ask us about the Scripture or about God or salvation or anything. You can bring it here. But I do want to give you this caution, and we'll look at this a bit later. There is a difference between questioning God and quarreling with Him, okay? We can question the Lord. He encourages that. He welcomes that. I welcome that. We welcome that, all right? But we just want to be careful that we don't tip over from questioning God to quarreling with Him. And so today we are going to be looking at the question of God's goodness. Is He really good? We sing it all the time. We say it all the time. We comfort ourselves with that because the Scripture has told us that God is good. But yet when we kind of delve into these secrets of God's choice, then it gets us to questioning the goodness of God. And John Stott says this: most problems, however, arise and they seem unsolvable because our image of God is distorted. We don't have the proper vision of who and what God is. And so that's what this question is. Is there injustice with God, the very nature of Him? Do I understand Him rightly? And so what I want to look at this morning, what we're going to be working through this morning, is this idea, this thesis, that God's special loving choice is good. And there are three things that Paul is going to set in front of us. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is setting in front of us this substantiation of what I have said. God's special loving choice is good. All right? Why? And it's because of three things. All right. Firstly, let's look at verses 15, and we're going to read the first little passage in our passage this morning. So, verse 15. For he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The first point this morning, the first thing that we see is that God's special loving choice is good because God doesn't owe us salvation. God does not owe us salvation. Verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." What he is saying there is he is claiming authority over mercy. You go to the DMV and you say, "Hey, I've got this certain title issue. Who is the person in this group, in this office? Whose desk do I go to?" And they go, "Oh, go over to Tommy. He's the one who handles that kind of an issue." And you go over to Tommy's the one who has the authorization to handle your title issue. He's the one in charge of titles. What God is saying is like, listen, if you want to consider the idea of the office of mercy, you come in and who's in charge of the distribution of mercy? Who has the authority over where it is given and how it is given? It is God Himself. And you route that paperwork, it ultimately ends up at God's desk, the one who has authorization to distribute it and the help as he pleases. But here's the thing. Here's the weakness in my analogy, is that Tommy, he's just a representative of the state or the county or whatever. He is beholden to certain standards, right? He's got to apply this way. He's constrained in his authority and in his discretion. But what is the standard to which God is held? There is nothing outside of him. Brothers and sisters, you and I are touching upon a mystery. God is not like us. I'm going to keep coming back to that time and time again. God is not like us. He does not have a standard by which he must adhere, all right, other than just his own heart and compassion and goodness. He says in verse 18, what is his standard? He says, he has mercy on whomever he wills. And besides all that, when you just think about, like, what is it he is dispensing? It's mercy. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you realize this, but mercy is about forgiving guilt, like real guilt. That's not something that you're going to hear a lot of places, but guilt before Almighty God is a real thing. And it has real consequences, eternal consequences. And what mercy is about is forgiving guilt, taking away, removing guilt. True guilt, actual guilt before God. And if that is true, then we must reckon with this question. Not that, you know, God should save some and not others, but does God owe anyone mercy? Well, you know what? By definition, you can't ever be obligated to show mercy to anyone. Mercy is, by definition, always a gift. It is by definition, if it's an obligation, it's not mercy. So if God's saying, listen, I will have mercy on whomever I will, there really is no other thing that he could possibly reasonably and logically say. It would be like you and I jumping off of a 10-story building and demanding from gravity and the ground that we do not have our legs shattered, right? I jump off of the building, I say, listen, I demand from the laws of nature that you do not give to me the consequences of the thing that I have just done. You know that is ridiculous. Gravity does not owe us health, and God does not owe us mercy when we sin. Gravity doesn't owe us health when we jump off a building, and God does not owe us mercy when we sin against us. And it's important for us to work against our cultural programming because we are people who are advertised to all the time. And advertising is predicated upon this idea, you deserve good things. I was thinking about this when I was a kid. Many of you will remember this, right? The old McDonald's commercials back in the late 70s and early 80s, and they said, you deserve a break today. And of course, listen, it just goes out on the TV. And you can imagine, like, there were some people probably listening to that. Man, they're hardworking. They're just going, like, you know, and McDonald's, Ronald McDonald goes, you know, you deserve a break today. But then that same message goes to some guy who's been sitting on the couch for 5 hours, all right? And Ronald has the same message for him, like, you deserve a break today. Advertising, and we have been advertised to all of our lives, is based upon flattery, telling you deserve something good. because of the way that you are living. You deserve to have this car. You deserve to have this good thing in your life. And that's why it strikes us funny. It comes out of left field. God says in salvation in verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see, salvation is defined by receiving mercy that we have not deserved. It's not what Ronald McDonald says, you deserve a break today. You deserve mercy today. Brothers and sisters, God's truth cries out that you do not deserve heaven. You do not, none of us deserve to be saved. It is always a gift. If we receive it, it is not a right. And let me warn you, there is this inclination within us to say, listen, I demand justice from God. Can I just tell you, that is a fearsome thing to ask from God. Not because he might not hear you, but because he might and give you what you are asking for. No man or woman is in good shape to stand before God and say, listen, I demand justice from you. And this is Paul's point in bringing up Moses and Pharaoh, all right? Moses and Pharaoh back in the Exodus generation. He draws the quotes that he gives to us here from Exodus 33, where God's mercy and power are being demonstrated through his saving of God's people out from under slavery to Egypt. And he's saying, listen, my mercy and my power are going to be displayed through you and your people, Moses, as I draw you out under a mighty hand. Mercy was given to Moses' people because God was showing how salvation comes. It comes by a gift. It comes by a deliverance of a slaved, enslaved people. But he hardened Pharaoh to show, on the other side, how destruction arrives. Mercy is how salvation arrives. Hardening is how destruction arrives. We know that in salvation, God must soften and change the heart. That is something we believe. Those of us who believe we're going to heaven, we don't believe that it's something we earned. It's not something we believe we woke up to. It's not something that we believe we figured out. We believe that God has softened and changed our hearts. There's a regeneration from within. It is the same kind of power that he extended to the people of God and enslaved people who had no power to save themselves, Moses' people, and brought them out. We know that when God saves, he must soften. He must supernaturally and miraculously change our hearts. But here, let me ask you this question. Does he have something to do something similar to harden us? Does he have to do the exact same thing? Are we just sitting here in neutral to where he can like mold us to like make us worthy of salvation, or he can mold us to make us worthy of hell? I want you to understand when he talks about I have hardened Pharaoh, and I won't go into all the details of that narrative in the Old Testament. It's very clear that Pharaoh is hardening his heart, and God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. What is going on here? What is being shown to us here is that it doesn't take the same power for someone to harden as it does for someone to be made new. I've got a little piece of bread here, right? I don't know about you. I like my bread nice and soft, right? When I'm using it, you know, it's like nice and, you know. But here's the thing about this piece of bread is I just left it out on the counter. And so it's nice and tough. Did I have to do anything special to get this to toughen up and harden up? No. All I had to do was just leave it out. That's not anything that requires explanation. If I had left that bread out for a week and yet I still came and it was nice and soft, then that is something that requires an explanation. It's the same thing with our hearts, brothers and sisters. When it came to hardening Pharaoh, all God had to do was be God. And you and I need to hear this. Our reaction to this chapter often betrays the fact that we subconsciously believe that it is natural for the human heart to be soft to God. It is not. Verse 17, for this very purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What does he mean by that? Go back and read what Pharaoh saw God do to his country, raining one plague and disaster upon his people and upon him after another. And watch Pharaoh dig his heels in and get harder and harder and harder and just absolutely lose everything and destroy himself completely. And what God is saying, apart from my mercy, this is what your heart does. This is where it leads you. Pharaoh, I have raised you up so that people might see this. This is the natural reaction of the human heart when God comes near without mercy. It is good that God shows his loving special choice because God does not owe us salvation. Let's move on, verses 19 and following. Let's read our next section here. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? The second reason that God's special loving choice is good is because God does not owe us an explanation. He does not owe us salvation, but he also does not owe us an explanation. Now, I've said it's okay to bring questions to God, all right? But I want you to be very clear about this, brother, sister. When I say questioning God or bringing a question to God, you must not criticize the Almighty. You must not impugn the character of the Almighty. And you say, well, I mean, who's criticizing God here? We're just kind of asking some questions here. Verse 19, let me just kind of put these second person pronouns in here. Why do you, talking to God, right? This is the question that Paul is presenting. God, why do you still find fault? For who can resist your will? What is it that this person, all right, that Paul is seeing in his mind, what are they asking? Hear what is being said. It's basically saying, God, my sins and my lost condition aren't my fault. It's wrong for you to hold me accountable. After all, you've done it. You've done it. I'm lost because of you. In other words, the world and the things about it that I don't like are ultimately God's will. And so things stink around me. And so you think in your mind, think about it, this is what he's saying. If I could resist God's will, and if I could run the world, then things would be better. That is what this question implies. In fact, it doesn't necessarily imply it. It's just right there in the heart of it. If I could have my own will, the world would be better, not only for me, but for everyone else. And described this way, we understand Paul's response in verse 20. Who are you? You can underline this. Oh, man. Who are you, human, to answer back to God? Who do we think is best positioned to run the universe? The fact of the matter is, it really doesn't matter how you answer that question because the role of runner of the universe is not open for election. Okay, it's not. But it's helpful for us to think, who do you think is best positioned, best qualified to run the universe? And I had to think about the old Hank Williams Jr. song. I'm not going to invoke Hank Williams Jr. very often from this pulpit. But some of you will remember that old, song, attitude adjustment. You know, it was an attitude adjustment. And so that's part of what we need. That's what Paul is saying here. You need an attitude adjustment. Oh man, oh woman, you are a creation. You are not the creator. We are not the creator. We are, as he says, the thing molded. Can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? My wife is a fantastic cheesecake maker, right? Many of you can testify, yes, absolutely. And, she decides sometimes, you know what? I'm going to make a coconut cheesecake, or I'm going to make, a cafe au lait. She got all kinds of things that she does with a cheesecake. But can you imagine? She pulls that cheesecake out of the oven, and the cheesecake is like, I wanted to be a chocolate cheesecake. Why did you make me like this? I didn't want to have all this coconut and other stuff on me. It's comical. It's kind of funny. But that is what you and I are creations. We did not make ourselves. I know sometimes we think we made ourselves. We called ourselves into existence. And we're in the midst of a society that's telling you, look, you are sovereign over everything about you. It is not true. Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's talking about you and me as followers of Jesus Christ. God has made us in Christ, not merely the first time, but the second time. And we love that. It's a beautiful picture. He talks of in verse 23, we are vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Once again, these beautiful notions that we delight in. But what about verse 22? But he says, but God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Hard verse, hard truth. But I want you to see something about this. I want you to notice that there is a kind of a symmetry here, but there is also what we call an asymmetry. I want you to notice something. There's a difference in how the vessels are prepared. I won't get into all of the grammar here, but when he talks about vessels of mercy, he says they are actively, he says, without apology, God prepares the vessels of mercy for glory. Actively, his hands in it. But when it talks about the vessels of wrath, the first thing he talks about is enduring. He endures the vessels of wrath. And passively, it's a very different tense, passively they are prepared for destruction. By whom? Actively by God? Presumably not. Paul's very careful in the way that he prescribes things. Who's preparing them? Themselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in observing this, he says, many think God deliberately made some people that they might go to hell. That is a lie. It is not taught anywhere in the scripture. God created all things good. No one has ever been forced to sin. While God is the author of our salvation, friend, you and I, if we are to be separated from God, we are the authors of our damnation. And beside all of that, in short, God is not like us. As I said before, he does not owe anyone salvation, so he is free. And this is something we can wrestle with, okay? He is free to either give salvation to all, to some, or to none. He's not like us, and he doesn't owe us an explanation for how he distributes his grace. And it's a natural question. And it's something we can wrestle with. If God could save everyone, why doesn't he? And here it seems to say that if God, he has chosen this course. He has chosen this course to save some and to leave others. And that it will ultimately be more fit to show forth his glory than any other scheme we can imagine. This is where trust of God comes in. The theologian Herman Bavinck says this, anyone reflecting on these things is forced to choose between viewing this universe that we live in as either governed by the blind will of an evil God, like the pessimists do, or, and this is the path I choose, to rest in the absolute and sovereign, yet however incomprehensible, wise and holy will of him who will one day cause the full light of heaven to dawn upon these mysteries of life. I am not charged with dispelling every mystery that is before us in the life that we live. I am charged as your preacher and your pastor to bring the word of God to you and say, this is what the Lord has said. But friend, I want to encourage you to be wary. There are some smart people here in this room today, or listening or watching on live stream. You're pretty smart, but I don't want you to miss the gulf between us and God. As smart as you are, you're an idiot compared to the Almighty. Atheists, I have heard them many times boast about what they are going to say to God when they get to see him at the end of time. And there's a part of you that can kind of get kind of, all right, okay. But truthfully, it should break our hearts. Because at the end, Philippians 2 has told us what will happen. Every knee will bow, even of the atheists and the skeptics, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that what he has done is good, and that what God has ordained is good. and could not be improved upon, every knee and every tongue. God does not owe us an explanation. Okay, so let's look at our last passage here, verse 24. Where he says, he's prepared beforehand for glory, even, verse 24, us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says to Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The final reason that God's special loving choice is good is because God isn't limited by our imagination. He is not limited by what we conceive to be likely or appropriate. Paul gives us two Old Testament quotes from two Old Testament prophets here, Hosea and Isaiah, to highlight two surprises. The first one in verse 24, the ones he called not my people are not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. The Gentiles who were so far away, this is the first surprise, the Gentiles who were so far away from God have been brought in. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. This is fantastic, and you and I really need to have our minds attuned to this. Thank you, Lord, because we're packed full of Gentiles here, okay? Thank you, Lord. You called those who were not your people your people. But friend, I do want to tell you this. If you're not, you're not a follower of Christ, and you might think, hey, I'm not a follower of Christ, but I don't know. I look around here, I see the kind of people that are in the church, the kind of people who get into this thing. It's not me. I don't think I'm that kind of person. I don't think I'm the kind of person that God is looking for. Would you hear what he says here? Those who were not my people, not my kind of people. He's saying that the people that you would imagine would naturally come and believe and follow. God loves to call not my people and miraculously make them his people. And when he does that, brothers, friend, he makes you his kind of person. He makes you his kind of person. Our gospel is not you getting yourself to a place where you're his kind of person and then he loves you. It's you getting impacted by the love of God and him making you his kind of person. So Gentiles who were far away from God, they are brought near. That's the first surprise. The second one is the Jews who grew up so close to the truth were throwing it away. Verse 27 says, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, we'll have more to say about this later as we go through these passages. You might say, well, okay, lights out for Israel. It's all done. It's all gone. Man, they threw it away, but not so fast. Isaiah's promise is that God won't let his people wind up like Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, even as bad as you have been, even as much as you have rejected me, even there, it's surprising that you have rejected me to the degree that you have. But even in light of that, let me tell you what, God is going to leave a remnant. And sometimes our imagination is dark and filled with disaster because we leave out the first half of verse 29. Read it once again with me. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Church, that is the declaration of God's people throughout every age. If the Lord had not left us offspring, if the Lord had not intervened, if the Lord of hosts, that's his battle name, if he had not fought for us, even as wicked as we had been, God is used to working beyond the limits of human imagination. And if our natures are what we have seen them to be this morning through this chapter, then the question is not, well, why aren't more saved? The question really is, how is anyone saved? He says, listen, if it had not been for the Lord of hosts, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. But he also gives us this interesting picture from the prophet Isaiah about these people who were brought into the people of God. Verse 26, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. You get the picture here? He's saying at the very place where you were told that you're not mine, you're not loved, the very place where your alienation is declared is the same place where you are drawn to be a child of the living God. How does that make sense? At the place where they were called not beloved and not people is precisely the place where love and acceptance is declared. There is a shadow here of the cross of Jesus Christ. As Jesus hung on the cross and became our sin and bore the wrath for our sins, can you imagine? We've thought about, well, what that must feel like. What must the wrath of God sound like? Jesus, who had heard the voice of God come down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But yet as he hung on the cross, what must he have heard? "Not mine." As he became our sin. "You are not mine." Why do you think he said, "God, why have you forsaken? You're not mine. You don't belong to me." Friend, I want you to understand why we love Christ so much. It's because it is at the very place where God showered down that declaration, "You have rebelled, you have wandered, you have rejected, you are not my people." Jesus stood in between and heard that on our behalf so that we could hear, "My beloved child." At the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called the sons of the living God. At the foot of the cross is where we are declared to be sons and daughters. In Jesus Christ is where we hear God call us beloved son and daughter. We hear him call us holy. We hear him call us blameless. We hear him call us forgiven. We hear him call us beloved. God is not limited by our imagination. That's why his special loving choice is good. A couple of points of application here, brothers and sisters. Church, what we've been reading here are the writings of Paul, the Apostle Paul. And I don't want you to forget that Paul was a man who knew intensely and experientially down to the core of his being, in his very bones, that he would never have freely come to choose God unless God had loved him first. That is who is writing this. "I once was lost in darkest night, but thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still." You remember the chorus of that song? Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Church, this is our declaration. Friend, you who don't know him the way we are not calling you to get yourself cleaned up. We are not calling you just to a way of life. We are calling you to Jesus Christ. He'll get that stuff figured out. We're calling you to Jesus Christ. "If he had not loved me first, I would refuse him still." Paul knew this down to his bones. First Baptist Church, application. This is a prayer we need to pray. May we be a people that it just exudes out of us. "If it had not been for the Lord our God, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." We don't look down on people because we know, listen, "there but for the grace of God go I." It is God's grace and His alone. And then finally, just very quickly, outsider friend who does not know Jesus Christ here, do not limit God to your imagination. Do not think that He cannot save you radically. Do not think that He cannot take you wherever it is that you are and bring you to Himself. He can. He's been doing it for millennia, and He'll continue to do it until Christ comes. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we come to You this morning. We praise You. We magnify You. We want You to be above and beyond all others. Lord, may we be people who are humbled by what we have read. Lord, may we give glory to You who is all wise and knowing. Lord, we trust You. The fact of the matter is we cannot do anything other than that. And I just pray that You would help us to see You clearly and to make You known as we walk forward from this place. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand with me as we sing this song in meditation and celebration of the love of God expressed to us in Jesus Christ.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. 'Cause why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. 'Cause why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
There are a few blessings that are more priceless than to hear God's people singing about Jesus Christ. You know, I hope that that is as big a blessing to you as it is for me. Just encourage you to come back tonight. Six will be here continuing to study through God's Word. But just go humbled and encouraged by what the Lord has given you. So you go in that strength.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.